I'd like to ask that we pray together once more, please. Let us pray together. Father, the things that we have sung in these hymns, we sincerely mean. We do consider you, Lord Jesus, to be altogether wonderful. You are the wondrous King, all glorious, and you are the Savior of our souls. And Father, we come to you and pray in the light of you being our Father, in the light of you being the Shepherd of your people, in light of you being the God of all mercy and the Father of all comfort, in the light of your love to your people, we come to you and pray that you would please use the study of the Bible for the good of your people. You know us all together. You know those who are grieved over their sins. You know those who are discouraged with the difficulties of their lives. You know those among us who grieve. You are our Father. And we so thank you that every detail of our heart and mind and emotions, that each detail is known to you. And we pray again that you would please use your word by your Spirit to minister to all of us this morning. We pray especially for those of your people who sense deep distress of soul, that you would minister to them. And we certainly pray for those in the room who do not care for you, who do not love you. We pray that you would please on this day make them to see something of their sins and make them to see something of what a gracious and merciful God you are. So please come. We open our whole selves to you. Please come and minister to us, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. I'd like you to turn, please, to the Old Testament, to Psalm number 130. And for those of you who assumed that we would return to the subject of the church, I apologize. We will return to that, but this morning we go to Psalm number 130. And to those of you who have been regular attenders in this place for some time, you'll realize this is not the first time that I've asked you to turn to Psalm number 130. I take some comfort in the text that Pastor Hughes read earlier. You remember that Peter was toward the end of his life, and he was concerned to write to the people and remind them of things that they already knew. He repeated himself toward the end of that section, that he was writing these things to remind them of what they already knew, that he was not discouraged about reminding them, and that he told them that he was going to make sure that even after he was gone, they would have reminders, and I assume that meant in the written pages. He wanted to remind and remind and remind. And you remember how Paul wrote from jail to the Philippians in chapter 3. He said that to repeat the same things to you, is not tedious to me. It has been said that the Christian life is not learning new things and going from one new thing to another, but largely the Christian life is learning the basic things again and again, learning them better and better, learning more and more dimensions of them. And so in the light of the need for repetition, I am not embarrassed that we come back again to Psalm number 130. There are some passages of the Bible that seem to be of continual need. And it seems that the course of the lives of the people of God regularly go through circumstances that bring us back to some of the same passages of the Bible. And it is my desire that when you, as the people of God, go through difficult situations, that this will be one of the passages of the Bible that you almost intuitively think of. So you'll hear lots of sermons on this passage. David, or whoever wrote this psalm, wrote in the context of very much anguish. And in this psalm, you have something of a progression of the soul. David begins writing about his circumstances in anguish. Then he moves from the distress of his circumstances to express the acknowledgement of his sin and unworthiness. From that, he moves to a contemplation of the fact that there is forgiveness with God. And that then leads him to the next part of the psalm, where he is filled with a confident hope and a wonderful expectation of God. Now, that dynamic of being in distress, being ashamed of sin, freshly appreciating forgiveness, then again having hope, is something that the people of God go through often. And it's because that is such a regular procedure for the people of God in our lives that this psalm has become a favorite of so many. You may remember that this was Luther's favorite psalm. He said that it was the most Pauline of the psalms. It was most like what Paul would have written if he had lived in those days. It was his favorite psalm. Some of you who know the Puritans will remember that John Owen wrote 300-page exposition of this psalm. He wrote such an exposition because at one of the most distressed and disturbing periods of his life, he reflected and reflected and reflected on this particular psalm, and is what finally brought him to stability and to hope. Let us read the psalm together. Let me give you the outline of the psalm before we read it. In verses 1 and 2, you have David's anguish before God. In verse 3, you have David's acknowledgement of sin and unworthiness. In verse 4, you have David's awakened sense of God's mercy. And then in verses 5 through 8, you have David's assured confidence in God. Out of the depths, I have cried to you, O Lord. Lord, hear my voice. Let your ears be attentive to the voice of my supplications. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. I wait for the Lord, my soul waits, and in his word I do hope. My soul waits for the Lord more than those who watch for the morning. Yes, more than those who watch for the morning. O Israel, hope in the Lord. For with the Lord there is mercy. With him is abundant redemption. And he shall redeem Israel from all his iniquities. Let me remind you of the outline again. David's anguish before God, David's acknowledgement of sin and unworthiness, David's awakened sense of God's mercy, and David's assured confidence in God himself. Let us take up these points one by one. Verses 1 and 2, David's anguish before God. He says simply, out of the depths have I cried unto you. There's no historical setting given for this psalm. There's nothing in the psalm that allows us to say it was written at this point in the psalmist's life. There's no indication of the historical setting, so we don't know what the distress was. There's no definition of depths in this psalm. In other psalms, the term depths is used either to refer to a dark pit or to the depths of the sea being cast deep into water. It's either a deep, dark pit or the depths of the sea. And in the other places, the depths refers to a place of darkness or to a place of horror, to a time of trouble or to distress or to affliction. And I would like us, as we have done before, I would like us to look at four of the Psalms where this picture language is used of the psalmist being in the depths. I'd like us to get some sense of what that term means in these other Psalms. The first would be Psalm number 69. And in that psalm, the depths refers to the distress which is caused by unsympathetic men and difficult circumstances. The distress that is caused because of unsympathetic men and difficult circumstances. David was the king. And he was often in situations where he was being treated unfairly and unjustly by men, and where he was in circumstances that he could not control that were very hurtful to him. Now, none of us are kings, and none of us face the same kind of situations that David faced. But we do nonetheless face situations where we have difficulties with other people, and where there are circumstances that we cannot control that cause us sorrow. That's the case in Psalm 69. Notice, please, these first three verses. Save me, O God, for the waters have come up to my neck. I sink in deep mire where there is no standing. I have come into deep waters where the floods overflow me. I am weary with my crying. My throat is dry. My eyes fail while I wait for my God. Look at the change of the picture language here. He first talks about being in waters that have come up to his neck. And then he talks about sinking in deep mire where there is no standing. Now, perhaps most of us have not been in that kind of a situation, but try to imagine that. You're in a situation where the water is up to your neck, and then you find yourself sinking, no longer in water, but now you're sinking in mire. And there's no standing. You can't get any place to put your foot. There's nothing that you can step on and push yourself up. And you're going down, and there's nothing to stand upon. There's nothing solid to get a hold of. And then it goes on, I've come into deep waters, and the floods overflow me. It's gone from bad to worse. He's up to his neck, then he's sinking and can't get any standing any place. And now the floods have come in, and he's just overwhelmed with his situation. And what is the detail of the situation? Look in verse 4. Those who hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of my head. They are mighty who would destroy me, being my enemies wrongfully. Though I have stolen nothing, I still must restore it. Look at verse 7. Because for your sake I have borne reproach, shame has covered my face. Verse 8. I have become a stranger to my brothers, an alien to my mother's children, because zeal for your house has eaten me up, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen upon me. Verse 12. Those who sit in the gates speak against me, and I am the song of drunkards. Verse 14. Deliver me out of the mire, and let me not sink. Let me be delivered from those who hate me out of the deep waters. Verse 17. Do not hide your face from your servant, for I am in trouble. Hear me speedily. Draw near to my soul and redeem it. Deliver me because of my enemies. You know my reproach and my shame and my dishonor. My adversaries are all before you. Reproach has broken my heart. I am full of heaviness. I looked for someone to take pity, but there was none, and for comforters, but I found none. What's the problem? He's consumed with zeal for God's cause, according to the passage. But his consumption with zeal for God's cause is misunderstood by many. It is the cause of persecution by some. And in this context of being zealous for God, of being misunderstood, of being forsaken by his family, he has a sense, too, that God is not near to him and is broken in heart. Now, those were the depths that he cried from. And I repeat, we may not have the same kind of enemies that David had. But some of you do know what it's like for your family members to forsake you and to reject you because of your zeal for God. Some of you do know in extended family circles or in work circles what it is to have people misunderstand your zeal and work against you. Perhaps there are no drunks in the taverns who are making songs around your name, as we read in this passage. But it's quite likely that some of you are in situations where people do mock you and make a joke about you and about your changed life and about your strict rules and about all your concerns about God. Maybe some of you can identify with these kind of depths. David was, he was in a place where there was no footing. He was in a place where there was no stability for him. And it was because of all these people that were against him and these circumstances which he could not control. Look at Psalm 88, where you have a different kind of depth. Psalm number 88 has been referred to as one of the most despairing of all the Psalms. It was surely written at a low point in the psalmist's experience. And again, it has been remarked by others that this psalm, unlike other psalms, this psalm does not contain one expression of hope, which makes it quite unique. Because in all the other psalms, at least as to my knowledge of the other psalms, no matter how despairing the circumstances, ultimately, upon reflection, David comes to something that gives him hope. There is no expression of hope. This is a very despairing psalm. Please follow with me as I read the first three verses. O Lord, God of my salvation, I have cried out day and night before you. Let my prayer come before you. Incline your ear to my cry. For my soul is full of troubles, and my life draws near to the grave. I am counted with those who go down to the pit. I am like a man who has no strength. adrift among the dead, like the slain who lie in the grave, whom you remember no more, and who are cut off from your hand. You have laid me in the lowest pit, in the darkness, in the depths. This is not the depths of water. This is not the depths of drowning. This is the depth of the darkness of a deep pit. I recently went into some caverns, and we walked for about 20 minutes down, down, down into the darkness of these caverns. And the guide said that we would stop at a certain point, but he said you could go a couple of miles into this cavern, deep, deep, deep into the earth. And I suppose to entertain us, he turned off the lights. And if you've ever been in that situation, there's nothing blacker than the depths of the earth. Well, that's the picture that he draws here. The Lord had brought him into a place that was like he'd been thrown into the deepest pit. He was in a place of darkness. Such a situation is disorienting. It's hard to keep your bearings in such kind of a circumstance. And that seems to be the idea that he is expressing. He was in a situation where he had lost his bearings. He was in a situation where he could not see light. He could not see what to do. It was a horrifying, despairing situation. He says in verse 7 that this affliction was from God himself. Your wrath lays heavy upon me, and you have afflicted me with all your waves. And he says that again in verse 16. Your fierce wrath has gone over me. Your terrors have cut me off. They came around me all day long, like water. They engulfed me altogether. You see, he's changed the picture again. Now he's not in this dark pit. Now he's in the depths of water again. And the waves of God's displeasure just come over him and come over him and overwhelm him. This depth was because of God's own affliction. According to verse 8, part of the affliction was the absence of human counselors. You, he says, in reference to God, you have put away my acquaintances far from me. You have made me an abomination to them. I am shut up and I cannot get out. Again in verse 13. But to you I have cried out, O Lord, and in the morning my prayer comes before you. Lord, why do you cast off my soul? And why do you hide your face from me? You see the depth that is the problem here. The problem that he is anxious about here is that he is being afflicted by God. He doesn't say what the purpose is. He doesn't say whether it's because he himself has sinned and God is chastising him, or whether he himself is innocent and is being caught up in the flood of somebody else's sins and bad behavior. But he traces this back to God. God is bringing him into an overwhelming situation. God is not drawing near to him. God is causing his counselors to forsake him. God is leaving him alone. He's in a deep pit and he's in a despairing situation. A third passage would be Psalm number 42. Verse 7. Psalm 42:7, deep calls unto deep at the noise of your waterfalls. All your waves and billows have gone over me. Again, you have a double picture. You have the picture of being under a waterfall. And most of us can only imagine what that would be like to say be under Niagara Falls, to be in a situation where the water just keeps knocking you down and you're spinning and turning in the depth of the water beneath the waterfalls. The other picture that he draws is the picture of a typhoon or of a water spout, a tornado in the sea, where the tornado comes and picks you and the water up and dumps you and dumps you and dumps you. Again, the idea is simply being in the depths of the sea. You know Psalm 42. What is the cause of this sense of being in the depths in Psalm 42? Well, we'll not read the verses, but it is because he's alarmed at the dullness of his soul. He's alarmed at the sense of the absence of God. He remembers how it was that he and the others used to go into the presence of God on the holy days and how they would rejoice in God. And now it seems all dull and empty. He was ashamed and discouraged because of the low state of his spirit and because of lack of communion with God. One other psalm, please, and that would be Psalm number 40. Psalm number 40 and verse 12. For innumerable evils have surrounded me. My iniquities have overtaken me, so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head, and therefore my heart fails me.
In this passage, he's not talking about a sea like a sea of water, a watery sea and that kind of a trouble. In this passage, he's talking about a sea of his sins just flooding over him, just overwhelming him. He's so overwhelmed by this flood of his own sins that he says he's not able to look up. There's too much shame. There's too much brokenness. He's broken down in his spirit. He says his heart fails. He's at a place where he's lost hope, where he's lost spiritual energy, where he's lost vigor. His heart simply won't support him in the overflow of his sins. Well, these are some of the pictures that David uses. These are some of the places where David uses this picture of being in the depths. What are the depths of Psalm number 130? You don't get the same identification in this psalm as you do in other places. And it probably is that the writer intended to not give the details of his life, so that whatever distress you and I as the people of God might face, that we can read our circumstances into this psalm. One of the reasons that I'm preaching from this psalm this morning is again because of pastoral concerns. It's because there are so many people in this little congregation who really are in various kinds of depths. Overwhelming situations where some of you have expressed that your heart is failing you and you don't know what to do. There's no standing for your feet. There's nothing solid to get a hold of. There's nothing for you to stand up on and say, this is what I'll do. This is what will give me guidance. In the psalmist's life, sometimes he was brought into distress because of the opposition of men. Sometimes he was brought into distress because of God's affliction. Sometimes he was brought into distress because of dark and unexplained providences. Sometimes he was brought into distress because of the dullness of his own soul. Sometimes he was brought into distress because of his own guilt and because of his own shame. That's true for all of us. And some of you are brought into distress because of very bad marriages. And some of you are brought into distress because of very much unhappiness in the single state. And some of you are brought into distress because of awful circumstances in your work. And some of you are brought into distress because of financial difficulties that you don't seem to ever overcome. And some of you are brought into distress because of what really are unexplainable providences. This is not an uncommon position. There is a lesson, an obvious lesson in this. And the lesson is that the psalmist and all of God's people regularly deal with distressing circumstances. You read the lives of the great characters of the Bible, and you very quickly become aware of that. Again and again and again and again and again and again. The great characters of the Bible, you'll find in their lives very real, large, distressing situations. You read the lives of men and women in the history of the church that God has used, you'll find the same thing. For the truly godly, there is no absolute distance from suffering. There is no final deliverance from overwhelming circumstances until the day when the Lord returns and takes us to himself. Probably we're all aware of those forms of teaching which teach us that if we would come to Christ, and if we would be serious, and if we would pray, and if we would be faithful, we would somehow be lifted above these awful dilemmas. That's just not true. It just is not true. The choicest of God's people go through distressing circumstances because of God's ordination. It's because God intends to do good through these very difficult things. Our sorrows, our distresses, our griefs are things that God intends for our good. Now, we should learn that from David. We should learn that from this psalm. We should learn that from the breadths of psalms, that the people of God are often in situations that are like being in a flood. They're often in situations like are being in a dark cave without any orientation. We are often in situations where we're sinking in deep mire and we can't get our feet on anything. And so what do we do? Well, intuitively, we call out to God. And notice now the second part of this psalm. When David calls out to God, immediately he's concerned with his sin. Now think of this. There are a lot of religious hypocrites in the world, are there not? And there are a lot of people who profess to be Christians who, when brought under the scrutiny of the Bible, are shown obviously to not be Christians. What happens when a real Christian comes into these circumstances? Just what I said. He intuitively calls out to God. But when a hypocrite comes into these circumstances, he does something quite else. The hypocrite will often be bitter at these overwhelming circumstances. The hypocrite will often complain or whine about these overwhelming circumstances. The hypocrite will often be full of self-pity. The hypocrite will often find ways to accuse others of his fault. There are lots of ways that hypocrisy shows itself out from the depths. But the real people of God intuitively turn to God. Now notice what to me is very sobering about this passage. Remember what David knows about God. David knows that God is his good shepherd. David knows that God is a shield and buckler. David knows that God is the rock that is higher than he, to which he can be lifted. David knows many of the wonderful and glorious things about God. But in this passage, David doesn't intuitively think about God as shepherd, or about God as father, or about God as strong tower, or about God as protector. He thinks about God as judge. If you, Lord, should mark iniquities, O God, who could stand? Now, thankfully, a well-instructed Christian, in most of his or her distresses, doesn't immediately think about God as judge. Thankfully, most well-instructed Christians, in the depths and in the disoriented places of the pit, are still able to think of God as Father, God as Shepherd, and they come to Him as such. But it does happen that sometimes we are so disoriented by the darkness, and sometimes we are so overwhelmed by the inability to get our feet on something solid, we're sinking and sinking and sinking, that we think of God as judge. And that's how David thought of Him here. Oh God, if You would mark iniquities, there simply is no hope. If You would mark iniquities, O Lord, who could stand? Now, this isn't the only place that happens. I'll not take the time to turn us there, but if you would look later at Psalm number 69, David in Psalm 69 is not lamenting about his sins. He's praying to God about his enemies. But in Psalm 69 and verse 5, he says, O God, You know my foolishness, and my sins are not hidden from You. The same thing is true in Psalm 65, which is a psalm of praise. But in Psalm 65 and verse 2, he says, iniquities prevail against me. It's not that uncommon that when the people of God turn to the Lord, they do become very thoughtful. They do become very even anxious about their sins. Now, why should this happen? Why should it happen? Why does it happen that a serious God-fearer would be anxious about God marking his sins? You know, some superficial person might sit back and say, well, David should have, that's just wrong. You know, David should have known better. David should have known that God was Father and God was Shepherd and God had made atonement. David should have remembered his own psalms. David should have gotten a hold of himself and not been worried about God marking iniquities and being able to stand before Him. Well, that kind of trite advice might seem wise and spiritual, but it does happen, and I would imagine that it's happened to many of you who are God's people, that in the midst of your overwhelming distress, you intuitively turn to God, and you're worried. You're ashamed of your sin. Why does that happen? Well, it happens for a few reasons. Number one, it happens because our sins really are shameful. The fact that God is merciful and kind and that God delights to forgive doesn't make our sins less shameful. Those statements, Psalm 38:4, my iniquities have gone over my head. Like a heavy burden, they are too heavy for me. Psalm 40:12, my iniquities have overtaken me so that I'm not able to look up. They are more than the hairs of my head. Therefore, my heart fails me. Paul's statement in Romans 7, he's glad to say that I delight in the law of God after the inward man.
But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind. O wretched man that I am. Why was David anxious about his sins? Because they really are shameful. And we mustn't have such a superficial view of forgiveness that we act as if they're not. When we intuitively turn to God and our sins come to our face, we mustn't just act like it's nothing. They really are sinful. They really are shameful. Why would David be anxious about his sins, and why should some of us have a moment of anxiety about our sins? One, because they really are shameful. Secondly, because we really will face those sins in the judgment. We really will. That's a sobering thought. Listen to the language of the Bible. Ecclesiastes 12:13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or whether evil. Listen to the language of Jesus to the disciples in Matthew 12:36. But I say to you that for every idle word men may speak, they will give account of it in the day of judgment. Luke chapter 12, verse 2, Jesus says, for there is nothing covered that will not be revealed, nor hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have spoken in the dark will be heard in the light. And when you have what you have spoken in the ear, in inner rooms, will be proclaimed on the housetops. I say to you, my friends, he's not speaking now to his enemies. He's not threatening his enemies with the fact that they will stand in judgment. He's speaking to his friends. I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who will kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. But I will show you whom you shall fear. Fear him who after he is killed has power to cast into hell. Yes, I say to you, fear him. Everything, he says, that's said in the ear, in the inner chamber, is going to be proclaimed from the housetops. And of course, Paul picks up the same theme twice. In 1 Corinthians 4:5, he says, therefore, judge nothing before the time until the Lord comes, who will bring to light the hidden things of darkness and reveal the counsels of the hearts, that each one's praise will come from God. 2 Corinthians 5:9. Therefore, we make it our aim, whether present or absent, to be well-pleasing to him. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive for the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether it is good or whether it is bad. David thought about the judgment. If you, O Lord, should mark my iniquities, or mark iniquities, who could stand? There's no thought in David's mind that he's going to miss the judgment. There's no thought in David's mind that he's going to miss the judgment. And in the judgment, he realizes that if God starts marking them down, nobody will be able to stand. We should know that too. There will not be an escape from judgment for the people of God. In the judgment, we will hear the words forgiven. In the judgment, we will hear the words justified. In the judgment, when all the deeds are exposed and every reason is given that we should be damned and cast into hell, justified. There is no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But we will give an account for the deeds done in the body, whether they're good or whether they're evil. David was aware of that. There's a third reason why we might be conscious of our sins. Not simply because they really are shameful, not simply because we really will give an account for our sins, but in the third place, because we could not offer any excuse for our sin. Listen to Job 9:2. But how can a man be righteous before God? If one wished to contend with him, he could not answer him one time out of 1,000. You see the picture that Job is drawing? How can anybody ever be right with God? If we had a chance to argue our cases, if we had a chance to contend with him, let's say he makes 1,000 accusations. Job says there's not one time out of 1,000 that we could be successful in arguing our case, because every accusation that he would make about us would be absolutely just, be absolutely factual. There'd be nothing for us to argue and say, well, it really wasn't so bad, or we really didn't do it, or somebody else should be blamed. That's what Paul had in mind when he said in Romans 3:19, we know that whatsoever the law says, it says to those who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped
and all the world may become guilty before God. The effect of the law in the judgment will make us shut our mouths. Some might want to profess their ignorance, their guiltlessness, or they might want to say something that would extenuate the guilt or lessen the degree of guilt or somehow get them off the hook. And Paul's point is that when the law comes out, it will be so plain and our violations of it will be so obvious, whatever we were thinking about saying, there'll be silence before the law. David understood that. If you would mark iniquities, O Lord, what could I say? Who could stand? Whoever could stand in the face of your judgments? You may remember this quote from Martin Lloyd-Jones from Romans 3:19. He said, "No man is a Christian. No man is a Christian if he has not become speechless before God. No man is a Christian if he has not become speechless before God." If we have such small views of God that we think we can speak to him about our sins, if we have such upside down views of God's holiness and of God's law that we think we can somehow explain ourselves, we simply are not Christians. A Christian has such an awesome view of the character of God and the knowledge that God knows everything perfectly about him, and such an awareness of God's law, and such a sense that I have never, ever once kept that law. Having that sense, we're humbled before God. That's Martin Lloyd's quote. No man is a Christian if he has not become speechless before God. And John Owen said about this text, "No one may have a renewed sense of mercy without a revived sense of sin." Do you appreciate that statement? Somebody in decline, what does he need? He needs a revived sense of mercy. And Owen's point is nobody ever gets a revived sense of mercy unless they first have a revived sense of sin. And it's from that perspective of a revived sense of sin that the grace and mercy of God seems especially attractive to us. So here's David in the depths, intuitively crying out to God, immediately thinking of God the judge, immediately thinking of his sins. Oh God, if you would mark them, if you would list them down, if you'd hold them against me, nobody would be able to stand. And then here's the third point. But there is forgiveness with God. But there is forgiveness with you, that you may be feared. It is always this way, that a sense of the wonder of forgiveness follows an awakened sense of sin. You who are regular attenders in this place, I hope you could quote by now Isaiah chapter 57 and verse 15. And I'm only going to quote part of it. It says this: "I dwell with him that is of a contrite spirit and humble spirit, to revive the spirit of the humble and to revive the heart of the contrite." Who does God revive? Who does God lift up in the soul? Not the proud, not the excuser, not the extenuator, not the one who wants to argue with God or express his self-pity or self-justification to God. Who does God revive? He revives those that are ashamed. He revives those that are contrite. He revives those who are grieving over their sins. And that's where David was. Oh, Lord, if you would mark iniquities, who could stand? But there is forgiveness with you. But there is forgiveness with you. Some people think that God just has to forgive. He's, after all, sort of like a great grandfather. He's just got to be nice. You run to him and he'll give you candy. Some people think of God like that. David didn't think of God like that. You think of God like that and forgiveness is not a big deal. If you think that God just sits up there with a cosmic smile, his arms are always open, and he just, whatever you do, he loves you and tolerates you, and just run to him and he'll kiss you. If you think of God like that, you won't have a very high view of forgiveness, because this God, after all, he ought to forgive me, right? Anytime I tip my hat to him, he ought to pay attention to me. David never thought of God like that. It was awesome to David. If God would mark my sins, There's just no hope for me. And in that posture, the forgiveness of God was wonderful to him. In that posture, the forgiveness of God was wonderful to him. He never would have thought of God being this nice grandfather in the sky. God was awful in holiness. God was awesome in justice. God would damn the wicked without flinching. And he knew it. And because he knew it, and because he knew his sins, and he knew it was hopeless if God would mark his sins, the thought that God would forgive was altogether wonderful. Altogether wonderful. You know what forgiveness is, according to the Bible? There are lots of word pictures in the Bible about forgiveness. And of course, it would be wrong to take these word pictures and press them beyond what they're supposed to say. But the word pictures about forgiveness are wonderful. These are some of them. Forgiveness is likened unto blotting out. Psalm 51 and verse 1, David cries out to God and asks him, according to the multitude of tender mercies, blot out my transgressions. That's a wonderful idea. If you can liken your transgressions to being put in a record book, and here's this horrible record of your transgressions that can just be opened up and read, forgiveness is blotting them out, making them illegible, either lifting the ink from the page or just covering the page with ink so that it cannot be read. Blotting them out, that's forgiveness. Another picture of forgiveness is God remembering our sins no more. Jeremiah 31:34 says, I will forgive their iniquity, their sin I will remember no more. Both the ideas are put together in Isaiah 43:25. I am he that blotteth out thy transgressions for my own sake and will remember them no more. What a wonderful picture. Now, God can't forget anything. It's not meant to be a literal picture. But it's a practical picture. It's like, I'll forget them. If I forgive you, they will not be in my mind. Again, please appreciate, God cannot literally forget something. God knows everything. But in terms of dealing with us, forgiveness is as if he'll erase the file, so to speak. He won't remember. He won't think upon them. Forgiveness is likened unto removing our sins from us as far as the east is from the west. Psalm 103, verse 10. As far as the east is from the west, so far hath he removed our transgressions from us. David didn't necessarily think of the world as a globe. East and west were straight, and they would never touch. And that's the picture that he uses. That's the picture that he uses, that we're going east, our sins are going west. They'll never touch. God will never deal with us in the light of our sins. Forgiveness, according to the Bible, is abundant, according to Isaiah 55:7. It's an amazing thing to be forgiven. Some of you who are not Christians, perhaps you think about your sins. It seems like fewer and fewer people really know what sin is. The Bible says that sin is to transgress God's law. And the basic laws are two. The basic laws of God are to love God with all of your heart, all of your soul, all of your mind, and all of your strength. And the second basic law is that we love our neighbor as ourselves. The greatest sinners are those who violate those laws. You don't have to be a rapist. You don't have to be a murderer. But if you don't love God with all of your heart, soul, mind, and strength, you're the greatest sinner. And for some of you, you have sinned since you came from the womb. And as you gained more and more intelligence, more and more consciousness, more and more self-control, you've sinned and sinned in greater and greater. And the volume of the books of your sins are more immense than the encyclopedias. There is forgiveness with God. If God would take just one of the volumes of your sins and go to one of the pages and hold that one page against you, he would justly damn you. He would justly send you to hell for your lack of love to him. But there is forgiveness with God. There is a blotting out. There is a God taking the posture where he won't remember. There is a removing of you and your sins as far as the east is from the west. There is forgiveness.